The reading today is taken from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to chapter 2, verse 3, page 1217 of the Church Bibles. Therefore, with minds that are fully alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy because I am holy." Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it is not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handing down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of any kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good.
Good morning, my name is Jonathan. I'm going to pray for us as we look at God's word together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your words, we confess that we focus too much on the here and now and totally forget to lift our eyes to the future. Please, would you use your word this morning to lift our eyes from the here and now and focus them on the there and then. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1951, Solomon Asch, a psychologist, ran an experiment which has become known as the Asch experiment. So if you're a psychologist that did psychology A-level or degree, you might have heard or come across the Asch experiments. Asch wanted to investigate the extent to which social pressure from a majority group could affect a person to conform. And so what he did, he gathered eight people together in one group and he showed them this picture like this. And so he showed them a line on the left and then three vertical lines on the right, A, B, and C. And he asked the people to say which line, A, B, and C, matched the line on the left more closely. However, it was a bit of a setup. Out of the group of eight people, seven were in on the experiment. So seven of them were accomplices of Asch, Solomon Asch. And they were briefed to give the wrong answer. And then the person who was the real participant was always on the end of the row, and they were always asked last. And so as the seven people said, I think the answer is A, and the next person A, the pressure began to build on the last person to say. And by and large, the person who was the real part of the experiment chose to agree with the group. They chose the wrong answer. And the result of the experiment was that 75% of participants conformed at least once. 75% of the participants saw those lines, didn't really believe it, that the answer they were giving was right, but conformed to the group. And so when the people who conformed were interviewed afterwards, this is what they said. Can we have the next slide? Great, thank you. Most of them said that they did not really believe their conforming answers, but had gone along with the group for fear of being ridiculed or thought peculiar. A few of them said that they really did believe the group's answers were correct. And so the ASH experiment showed that a group can exert a powerful conforming effect on human beings. We'd rather conform to a group than stand out and be open to ridicule or to be thought of as strange or weird. And I'm sure if you're a Christian here this morning, you know and you felt that pressure to conform, even though your Christian faith means that you do not share the values of whatever group you're in, whether that's a family or whether it's the workplace or whether that's mums at the school gate or whatever. Perhaps the pressure for you to conform is that gossip at the school gate, or maybe it's the sexual innuendo on sports team, or the culture of laziness at your workplace. Or potentially it could be there's heavy drinking friends who go out Friday night. You want to be with them, but you feel that pressure to conform. And you may have tried to stand out in the past and be different, but you've been ridiculed for it. You've been said, you know, people have thought you weird and strange for standing out. And so the easy option is to say, actually, why don't I just conform? If I conform to the group, I don't get singled out. Or perhaps you're someone who's looking to the Christian faith and you're here because you've got friends who are Christians and your view of them is that you find their lifestyle both weird but also attractive. Both weird and attractive. Their lives seem weird because they don't conform to the others around you. They're not similar to the things that society or your group goes with. Maybe they have a different attitude to work or alcohol, or to relationships. And it's just different. They seem to stick out. But even though you find their way of life a little bit weird, you also find it deeply attractive. You're drawn to it in a certain way. You can't understand why, but it is attractive the way that they live within your workplace or your family or wherever. And hopefully this passage, which was written primarily to Christians, might help you, if you're looking into the Christian faith, to understand why Christians stick out, why Christians are a little bit different. And it's not meant to be difficult. There are reasons behind why Christians stick out in society. And the Gentile Christian readers of 1 Peter knew about all the pressure to conform because they were first generation Christians who were a minority scattered throughout what is now modern day Turkey. They experienced localized suffering for being Christian. So it wasn't empire-wide persecution. So Emperor Nero hadn't quite yet gone off his head and started killing the Christians on a big empire level. But there was local persecution if you were a Christian. And they must have been thinking to themselves, why don't we just conform? Why don't we just blend in? Why don't we just fit in rather than sticking out? Our lives would be so much easier if we blend in rather than sticking out. And it's into that situation that Peter is writing his letter. And he doesn't want his Christian readers to conform. He doesn't want his Christian readers to blend in to the pressure around them. Instead, he wants them to live distinct lives, different lives, holy lives. And they are able to live distinct or holy lives because they have a heavenly future. And that's our first point. So first, don't conform. Rather, allow your heavenly future to motivate holy living. So that's verses 13 to 21. Don't conform. Rather, allow your heavenly future to motivate holy living. So in the first 12 verses of chapter 1, we saw this last week, Peter has reminded his readers of two things. First of all, he's reminded his Christian readers of their identity. So back in 1, he's described the Christians as exiles. In other words, they are temporary residents away from their true home, which is heaven. That's what it means by exiles. They haven't done anything wrong. They haven't been exiled from heaven for bad reasons. They're just on their way home, but they're living in the here and now, away from home. And second, he's reminded them of their future hope. Have a look at verse 4. They've been given a new birth into an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade. In other words, they have a heavenly future hope. And that heavenly future hope should then lead to action. And that's why Peter begins verse 13 with a therefore. Therefore, i.e., because of your heavenly future, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. So Peter wants his readers to have minds that are alert and fully sober. In other words, get your minds in gear, he's saying. He wants them to stop looking around at that suffering that they're going through, even though it's hard, and to look to the future and to look to the hope of heaven and to use that look upwards and forwards as a motivation to live differently in the here and now. That's what he wants his readers and also what God wants us to do as well. In his book, Eternity Changes Everything, Stephen Whitmer writes this: we're always living towards the future, and the future is always reaching back towards us. And that's true, isn't it? We feel that. You know, if we're looking forward to something, if we're looking forward to a holiday or a wedding, then that affects how we live today. And we're right in the middle of wedding season, aren't we? And there's nothing like a wedding to make people's minds concentrated, their minds get in gear, and they start living differently in the run-up to the wedding. So the bride and groom live differently to what they would do if the wedding wasn't coming up. So they begin to save up money, they begin to book a honeymoon, begin to look at suits and dresses, begin to send out invitations, and that's because the future is reaching back into the present, and that's affecting how they live. And in similar ways, Christians will live different lives if our future hope of heaven is in our minds and we're setting our hope there rather than here. But as you know all too well, it's really easy to set our hope on things in the here and now rather than in the there and then. It's easy to take our eye off heaven and just put it on circumstances and hopes here. So may I ask you, where is your hope set at the moment? What are you looking forward to? What are you looking forward to in the future that is impacting your life now? So is your hope set on, is your ultimate hope set on finding a spouse or on graduating or getting a new job or getting that promotion? And all of those things are good things, and that wouldn't be wrong for us to hope for them, but they shouldn't be our ultimate hope. That shouldn't be our ultimate hope. Our ultimate hope should be on our heavenly future. And if we've lost focus on our heavenly future, then God is speaking to us this morning and encouraging us to look up from the here and now, to raise our eyes to the future and say, actually, I've got a heavenly hope, and I need to focus on that. I need to get my mind in gear so that I live differently. So what is your hope on at the moment? And in order to motivate the readers of 1 Peter to live future-focused lives, he gives them three motivations so that they live differently. They don't conform to the pressure. They're suffering, but Peter doesn't want them to conform to the pressure of just giving in and blending in. But instead, he gives them three motivations in which to live now in a distinct or a holy manner. And the first motivation is in verse 14 and 16, 14 to 16, bear the family likeness. So verses 14 to 16. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who calls you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. And Peter's challenge to his readers was that they won't conform back to their pre-Christian lifestyle. They weren't converted in a Christian family. This was first generation believers. And they'd only just converted out of a non-Christian lifestyle. And the temptation was to blend back in. But instead, they were to remember the character of their Heavenly Father. Their Heavenly Father was holy. And so Peter's readers were to be holy in everything they did. They were to bear the family likeness. They were to become more like their Heavenly Father. And in bearing this family likeness, Peter's readers would then stick out, would then be different, would then be distinct. And holy is an often misunderstood word. To be holy means to be different. That's all, to be set apart, to be pure. We have a phrase in our culture of holy ground, and generally it's used for sporting pitches, whether that's Wembley, whether that's Lord's. That grass at Wembley, that grass at Lord's, is hallowed turf. It's holy ground. It's perfect. It's special. It's different from normal grass. It's set apart. And that's the sense of what it means to be holy. It means to be different and set apart. And Peter's readers were to be holy or different because their heavenly Father was holy himself. They were to start bearing the family likeness. So at the moment, where in your life do you feel the pressure to blend in into society rather than stand out? Where is it for you? Where is the pressure point to conform for you? Do you feel the pressure to laugh at dirty jokes when you know God wouldn't want you to? Do you feel the pressure to put work first at the expense of everything else to try and get ahead in the rat race rather than anything else? Do you feel the pressure to affirm that as long as two people love each other, it doesn't matter, that's fine, God's okay with that? Where is the pressure point for you to say, actually, I'm getting a bit of suffering for this. I feel like I want to conform. And yet, Peter says, bear the family likeness. Remember, your heavenly Father is holy, so be holy. Become more like your heavenly Father. And I do wonder, if you are looking to the Christian faith and you are looking at lives of Christians and finding them both weird but also attractive, I wonder whether the reason why you find them attractive when Christians are living out a life which is different is because actually, ultimately, you're finding God attractive. Because ultimately, when Christians really do live out holy, distinct lives, they're just reflecting their Heavenly Father. That's something to leave with you, to ponder. So Peter then continues to encourage his readers to live holy lives by giving him a second motivation. They're to remember that a Heavenly Father is impartial, verse 17. So verse 17, since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. So Peter reminds that their Heavenly Father doesn't play favorites. He is an impartial judge. They shouldn't expect him to turn a blind eye to unholy ways of living just because they are his children. If they did live in ways that are contrary to holiness, then they could expect their Heavenly Father to apply fatherly correction or discipline in a way that good earthly fathers do as well. God, the Heavenly Father, doesn't abandon them. He just applies discipline, correction. And with this in mind, they were to live out their time on earth as foreigners. And Peter's reason for foreigners in that they were temporary residents away from their real home. It's a similar idea, that idea of exiles. Back in 1987, Sting released a song which has always stuck with me. It's called An Englishman in New York. I don't know particularly why it stuck with me, but here are the lyrics. I'm not going to sing, not again. I don't take coffee, I take tea, my dear. I like my toast done on one side. And you can hear it in my accent when I talk. I'm an Englishman in New York. And then the chorus goes, oh, I'm an alien. I'm a legal alien. I'm an Englishman in New York. And I think those lyrics capture what Peter means for Christians to be foreigners in the world. Sting lives in New York, but he's English. And he's English in what he eats, he's English in what he drinks, and how he talks. He's living away from home, but he doesn't conform. He doesn't blend in. He is separate and distinct. And you could say he's living a holy life. Just an illustration, if you are an American, English people aren't particularly more holy, so no comments there. But Christians live in the world. So as Christians live in the world, we're to be to live like Christians. We're not to conform. We're meant to reflect our Heavenly Father. And as we live as foreigners in the world, we need to remember that our Heavenly Father is on our side. He really does care about us, but he is an impartial Father. Just because we're his children, he doesn't turn a blind eye when we think to ourselves, well, I know this is wrong, but God loves me and I'll do it and I'll ask forgiveness later. So sometimes we live in ways which we know that displease our Heavenly Father. Our relationship with our Heavenly Father isn't jeopardized, but our enjoyment of that relationship is. And even though because our Heavenly Father loves us, he won't turn a blind eye when his children are disobedient. He will correct us and discipline us because he is a good Heavenly Father, and we are his children. And that's another motivation to live distinct lives in this world, because we know that our Heavenly Father won't overlook things if we're disobedient. And then the third motivation Peter uses to encourage his readers is to remind them how much it costs to redeem them. So verse 17, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear, for or because you know that it's not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you are redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but that with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. And Peter's saying to his readers, look, you weren't redeemed by worthless things like gold and silver. They are worthless. You know, that they are, you know, pennies compared to what you were really redeemed by. You were redeemed from your worthless way of life by something much more precious. The blood of the Lord Jesus as he died on the cross to pay for the sins, to buy you back or to redeem you out of your old way of life. You were slaves there, but the blood paid your ransom and has set you free from slavery. And later on, when we share the Lord's Supper, that's what we're going to be remembering. When we drink the wine, we're going to remember Jesus' blood shed for us. And it is precious. It's more precious than silver or gold. In our culture, the two most expensive things we can usually own, unless we're mega rich, are either a house or a car. And have you stopped recently and seen, as you go home, how much time people put into their houses or cars? You know, as you drive home this Sunday afternoon, you see people on the driveway washing their cars this afternoon, you know, trying to make sure that they're gleaming and sparkling for the new working week. What you won't see this afternoon are the same people trashing their cars by rubbing dirt all over them or hitting them with a golf club. Well, why is that? Well, because their BMWs and their Audis are precious to them. They spent a lot of money on them. They're not going to treat them with disdain. And we need to realize that although our redemption and forgiveness in and through the Lord Jesus is free, it's not cheap. It's not cheap. On the cross, Jesus shed his precious blood so that we could be redeemed or rescued or brought out of our empty way of life. And if we're not trying to work to live a holy life, to resemble our Heavenly Father, then perhaps it's because we've forgotten how precious the death of the Lord Jesus actually is. Not living a holy life is like someone owning a BMW and Sunday afternoon slashing the tires and putting dents in the bodywork using a 5-iron. That's what it's like. So if you are not living a holy life at the moment, go back to the cross, look at the cross, look at how much it cost to redeem you. It was God sent his only son, his precious son. Remember that cost. Next time there's that temptation, do I go God's way, the holy way, or do I just conform and just do what I want to do? And remember how much it costs to buy you back. So second, don't conform. Rather, allow your heavenly future to motivate your love for Christians. And that's verse 22 to the chapter 2, verse 3. So when human beings face pressure to conform, when the pressure is really on, they can react in one of two ways. The external pressure can either drive them closer together, or it can start making them fight amongst themselves. And Peter doesn't want his readers who are undergoing pressure and suffering to turn on each other. Instead, he wants to encourage his readers to love other Christians, to love one another in spite of that pressure. Have a look at verse 22. Now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth, i.e., now you've become Christians, so that you have a sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. So Peter wanted his readers to love one another deeply from their heart. But how is that going to happen when the pressure is on, when the suffering comes, when the temptation is to break into civil war and to fight with each other? How are we going to motivate ourselves to love one another deeply from the heart? And that's found in verses 23 and 24. For, here's the reason, because you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. And so the reason Peter gives to allow, to motivate Christians to love one another deeply from the heart is because they're family forever. That's the reason he gives. They became Christians as they heard the living and enduring word of God. And that living and enduring word of God isn't temporary. It doesn't go away with the grass. It endures and it plants in them an imperishable seed, a seed that can never perish. It will last forever. And because Peter's readers are family forever, because they are going to be family from then on into eternity and throughout eternity, they are to love each other. They are to love each other deeply from the heart. And one aspect of loving each other is to get rid of the things that harm and break relationships. And that's what is being talked about in chapter 2, verse 1. All the sins that are mentioned in chapter 2, verse 1 are horizontal sins. They're relational sins between people. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. And so instead of having evil intent towards other Christians, instead of being malicious to other Christians, Christians are to do good to each other. Christians are to rid themselves of deceit towards other Christians. They're not to harm other Christians through trickery or falsehood. Instead, they're to act in truthful ways. They're to be truthful to each other. Christians are to rid themselves of hypocrisy towards other Christians. They aren't called to be friendly to their faces and yet all the while hating them in their hearts. That's hypocrisy. Christians are to rid themselves of envy towards other Christians. When good comes to another Christian, then it shouldn't provoke envy. We shouldn't be looking at them thinking, oh, I wish I had that. You're so undeserving. Rather, it should produce thankfulness in us because we love those other people. And Christians are to rid themselves of slander towards other Christians. They're not to use their words to harm and to take people down. Rather, they're used to use their words to build each other up. Let's speak truthfully to each other. Let's not be naive. Chapter 2, verse 1 describes genuine Christians within churches today, because it described genuine Christians in churches in first century Turkey. And I know in previous churches I've worked in and have been a part of, I know Christians who won't talk to other Christians in the same church because of an offense, either real or imagined, that's happened in the past. And they're full of malice towards them. And then there are Christians who fire bullets with their tongues at people as they say slanderous things against them. This is a description of what we can be like, because we are all sinful, broken people. If you think we're above this description, then we're not. And we need to hear our Heavenly Father as he says to us, I sent my Son, the Lord Jesus, to die for that person. They are as much a part of my heavenly family as you are. In fact, you are family together forever. You're going to spend eternity with them. So instead of feeling malicious towards them, I want you to love them deeply from the heart. Don't slander them. You're family. Love each other. And instead of relating to other Christians with those five sinful attitudes and actions, Peter's readers are to crave pure spiritual milk so that they grow up and mature as a body, as a church, as Christians. So verse 2, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. And the context points us towards the spiritual milk being the Bible, God's word. And as we listen and read God's word, it's as if we're drinking milk that will help us as a church to grow and develop. So what we're doing this morning here right now in the sermon is we're all having a drink of milk, a drink of pure spiritual milk. And many of you have newborn children or are about to have newborn children, and either you know or you'll get to know their insatiable desire for milk. They cry out for it day and night, so much so that many of you are really tired. And as a church, That's how we should be. We should be crying out for that pure spiritual milk. We should be screaming for it because we want to grow and mature and become the people that God wants us to be. So we're commanded to crave the pure spiritual milk of God's word. And so if someone could watch your life this week, would they see you craving that pure spiritual milk? Would they see you feeding yourself with that pure spiritual milk, maybe each morning as you read God's word? And if as a church we want to grow mature and strong, then we need to be like those, like babies who cry out for God's word. And if you're a parent, maybe every time you hear your baby crying out for milk, perhaps you can use that as a reminder that that's what you should be like spiritually, as you cry out to your Heavenly Father and get that milk, from that pure spiritual milk from the Bible. We may not realize it, but craving this pure spiritual milk and growing as mature Christians is somewhat dependent on ridding ourselves of malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. And that's, as I looked at the text, as I looked at how it's written, that's how it's written. We can't crave the pure spiritual milk of God's word if we're hanging on to those five sinful attitudes and actions in verse 1. It's an either or. So yes, Christian, you can nurse those malicious thoughts against your brother or sister in Christ all you like, but if you do, don't be surprised if you don't crave God's word. Don't expect to grow. You can't have those sinful actions and attitudes and also grow at the same time. And our Heavenly Father is using verses 1 and 2 to teach us and to show us that hating other Christians, being malicious to other Christians, slandering other Christians, is ultimately an act of spiritual self-harm, because we can never grow if those attitudes are allowed to breed and to fester in us. And so God says to us, our Heavenly Father says to us, get rid of them. Jesus died for them. He died the death on the cross for those things. So run to him. There is forgiveness available. And there's also strength to live a different life. And we know that some of these attitudes and actions are really hard to let go of, because in a certain way, it's quite nice to hold on to them, to be angry with someone. And God says, remember, they are family forever. You need to love each other. You're going to be loving each other throughout the rest of your life and into eternity. So let go of those five spiritual actions and attitudes, and crave pure spiritual milk. Get rid of them. So if we're a Christian here this morning, then we'll face the pressure of conforming to the world around us. It's so much easier not to live a distinctive life. It's so much easier to keep your head down and to not stick out. But our heavenly future is something that God wants to remind us of, to keep us in our minds, so that we live distinctively holy lives in the presence. And he gives us those motivations to do it. He reminds us that because we are sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father, we must bear the family likeness. God is holy. Our Heavenly Father is holy. We must be holy. He reminds us that our Heavenly Father is an impartial judge. He won't turn a blind eye to disobedient children. And he reminds us that we were bought at an extremely high cost, not with gold, not with silver, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. And not only are we to live distinctively holy lives, we're to love each other. We're not to allow the pressure of being Christians to make us turn in on ourselves and start fighting against ourselves. And the motivation for doing this is to be found that we are family forever. In about 10,000 years' time, you'll be seeing the same faces in heaven. Why not start loving them now? Get in practice for heaven. Let's pray together as we close. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that if we're Christians, you've redeemed us out of an empty way of life through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. Father, we want to thank you for that. We thank you for the cost that you were willing to bear by sending your own Son. And we thank you that Jesus was completely willing to come and to die. Because you are holy, Father, would you help us as a church to bear the family likeness and live holy lives as well. Thank you for surrounding us with brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you that they are family forever. Give us the desire to get rid of sinful thoughts and actions that you mentioned in verse 1. And instead, pray that you would help us to love each other because we are going to be family into eternity. Father, that's hard. Help us to repent where we've made mistakes. Thank you that there's forgiveness. And pray that you might strengthen us. And pray that we might go into this next week longing to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.